Good morning. I hear myself, so I am better get saying something. If we can gather in, we'll get underway. Well, that's always a hard assignment. Church folk like to talk. A few minutes ago, I asked Pastor Dieter, since he has the highest clearance of national security, said, "You know, what's going on over there in Iran?" He said, "Beats me." So all we know is our nation needs some prayer and the Lord's guidance in these difficult times. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll move into the session. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the beauty of this day, for the wonderful world we live in. We do pray for our nation and Israel and the world that is in crisis state. May peace prevail and righteousness be done. We pray that you'll bless us in these sessions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a collection of books called The Great Books of the Western World. And it occupies, I think Bill does too. So it's, we all have them. There is a two-volume Syntopicon, which is a guide to all of these great books. And if you look at the Syntopicon, the entry that has the most citations is the question of God. And throughout human history, the biggest question is there a God? The next big question is, who is this God? And we are this summer looking at the great answer Jesus gives us when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am the Lord," capital L-O-R-D. I am the Lord. 2 weeks ago, we looked at his frequent reference to himself as the Son of Man and talked about the fullness of the incarnation. He also referred to himself somewhat routinely as the Son of God. He referred to his Father in heaven. And so today we want to look at, what does it mean to say Jesus is truly the Son of God, and what are the implications in various areas of life? So let's turn to the book of John, and then we'll look over at Colossians. Some rich scriptures to read. Looking at John, the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 16. Chapter 5, verse 16. One of Jesus' many encounters with the Pharisees dealing with his work on the Sabbath. "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into the judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has also granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John's Gospel was, scholars debate, when it was written. It was certainly written by the end of John's life in about 100 AD. Perhaps it was even written before the fall of Jerusalem, but very few believe that. So we do know Paul is writing to the Colossians before he would have been reading this text, but he's already understood what Christians are talking about. And so Paul is commenting on what is the meaning of Jesus being the Son of God. So if you turn over the book of Colossians, the first chapter, the implications of what Jesus is saying becomes rather clear as Paul thinks about it. Paul is theologically bent and wants us to understand the meaning of Jesus being the Son of God. So if you found the first chapter of Colossians, I'll just pick up in verse 11. I'm sorry, 13. He's preceding verses, he's giving thanks to God. And he says, verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hear that again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Wonderful passages of Scripture that could lend themselves to all sorts of discussion items. But let's begin by saying that Jesus referred to himself several times in the Gospels as the Lord of the Sabbath. And it's clear in these discussions that Paul is understanding Jesus as the source of all things, and that a brand new kind of world has begun with the coming of Jesus Christ. The Jewish tradition kind of has two sides to it in terms of how God reveals himself in terms of our world. One is a place, the Holy Land. You certainly get the notion in the Old Testament that God has designed a place, Israel. It is a very holy land. Many of you have been there and seen it. But Judaism is really not a land-based religion. Polytheistic religions often are, nature-based, like tribal American Indians. There's all sorts of holy places, and you just have to, you know, revere these places. So the Jews were never so locked into things on earth as they are time, making time sacred. So rather than making land sacred, they are concerned that they fit into the pattern of God by observing the right times. And so you get the important feasts. You all know the three feasts. On any given day, I'll remember one of the three. Feast of Tabernacles. Three times a year, you were to go to Jerusalem, and it was an important feast, but it's based upon the rhythm of nature and time, really. And most important of all to the Jews, particularly in Jesus' day, was Sabbath observance. Great emphasis in the Old Testament. Not only do you define in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, there's a great deal throughout the rest of Scripture in terms of the children of Israel are punished, they're held accountable for breaking the Sabbath. They were not observant of Sabbath. When you move beyond the Scripture and get into the Mishnah and some of these Jewish commentaries on what the law means, you get into an incredibly intricate list of obligations on Sabbath. You had to live near a synagogue because you couldn't walk more than a mile on Sabbath. There are some rather ridiculous things they said. You could not, for example, look at your face in a mirror on Sabbath. That would push some of you ladies over the brink. Oh! The reason was, men would be looking at the mirror and they might see a hair in their beard that needed plucking. And you are not to reap on the Sabbath. So you're not to pull out any hair unless you break the law of the Sabbath. And if you want just some amusement, and maybe I'll just turn it over to the pastor, and he can tell us the umpteen number of these kind of little tiny regulations in terms of what you are to do and not to do on the Sabbath. And when you read the Gospels, Jesus' main point of conflict actually is over Sabbath. He will heal someone on the Sabbath, and those Pharisees are just outraged. How can you dare do this? That's working on the Sabbath. When Christians came into being, one of the remarkable changes that came about was their attitude towards Sabbath. It is just very non-Jewish. You can search diligently through the New Testament, and if you see the word Sabbath, it's likely to be used in a more negative than positive way. In other words, Jesus is in trouble because of Sabbath, but the New Testament never says, y'all have to observe the Jewish Sabbath. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, and John, in his Revelation, begin talking about Christians coming together, not on Sabbath, the seventh day, but on the Lord's Day, Sunday. And they come together to celebrate the resurrection, and they basically just discard all of the Jewish teaching on Sabbath observance. I've listed on your outline the various second century, we call most of these the apostolic fathers. These are leaders in the church who knew the apostles. Many of them knew John in Ephesus. But the apostolic fathers are some of our earliest clues in terms of what Christians were actually doing with the gospel that was transforming their lives. And you just began with a little letter called the Didache. And the Didache means the teaching. We didn't even know it existed until 300 or 400 years ago when somebody found it in a library. But it may be the earliest non-New Testament document written by Christians. So in about the year 100, in the Didache, the stress is, we are believers and we want to gather together on Sunday to celebrate the Lord's Day. Nothing said about Sabbath. A bishop of Antioch, named Ignatius, who knew all of the early New Testament figures. On the way to be crucified in Rome, Ignatius wrote a number of letters. And he several times refers to the Sabbath, always in a negative way. He says, I'm glad to hear you're not observing Sabbath. We are not Judaizers, he said. We have separated from that Jewish concern for Sabbath observance. So he is saying we are deliberately separating ourselves from Judaism in that we do not observe the Sabbath as Jews did. Now the converse to that is he certainly say we still get together. We still worship. We still read scripture. We do things on the Lord's Day that are of concern to us. And if you go from him, he's in about 110 AD, you go a few years later, there is a man named Justin Martyr, who is a philosopher converted to the Christian faith. And here again, he gives a very clear description of what Christians would do on Sundays. He said, we come together early in the morning, we hear the scripture read, we may have some commentary on the scripture, and we will, above all, celebrate the Lord's Supper. And along the way, he says, we have no interest in Sabbath. We are celebrating the Lord's Day. Similarly, a man named Irenaeus, some consider the first great theologian of the church. Irenaeus said, in a very peculiar interpretation, he said, all Christians are priests. And under the old regime, priests could work on Sabbath. So we're all priests, so we can just work anytime we want to. Great exegesis there, Pastor Dieter, and you probably never thought of that. Later in the century, Tertullian, a lawyer in North Africa, Tertullian, talking about the Sabbath, again, kind of a peculiar notion, but he said, before the law was given, there were the patriarchs. Did they observe Sabbath? No. So he said, we don't observe Sabbath either. That kind of lays the background for what the Christian church did for about 1,500 years. Incredible emphasis on an obligation to worship on Sunday. And Constantine, the emperor, actually made Sunday a free day. So with Constantine, it was easy to do. But the Christians were saying, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Day. And Jan.
Did the early Jewish Christians observe both?
Some did, yeah. They would go to, particularly those who went to synagogue, temple worship. I just don't think after the first 10 or 15, yeah, not much. Yeah, the whole idea of offering animal sacrifices was replaced. Christ is our sacrifice. And I couldn't tell you how long. You don't hear any of that in the second century. They have basically just moved away from concern for the seventh day or Saturday or Sabbath. Question at that point? Sure.
I remember back when all the stores were closed.
Oh, yeah.
On Sunday.
Yeah. Yes.
It was.
It was. Yes, and we want to talk some more about that, because how do we put this in the proper perspective? Obvious Sabbath observance is important in Scripture, but when is Sabbath? And how do we understand Sabbath? And I do want to talk about that, and we can spend the whole day talking about it, because I think it's a very important issue. Yeah. How do we interpret that commandment to remember the Sabbath day or Lord's Day? To grossly oversimplify, for about 1,500 years, Christians would gather on Sunday and celebrate the Lord's Day, and if they could, they made it a day of leisure, family time, lots of just kind of celebration. Kids played games. You just did all sorts of things that made it an enjoyable family day. But in as much as possible, you didn't work. This is a rest day. It's the Lord's Day. We're not bound up with Jewish traditions, but we do in as much as we can rest. Before 325, I mentioned Constantine, Sunday was not a day of rest for anybody. If you were a slave in the year 200 AD, and you were a Christian, you're going to have to work on Sunday and Saturday. You see, slaves didn't have much choice. You just had to go to work. But slaves often were able to get up early Sunday morning and join the Christians in worshiping, and then they'd have to go home and do their usual duties as a slave. So the Romans really didn't know anything about a day of rest, legally at least. The Jews were given an exemption. They could. But the rest of the Roman population just had to work. So they tolerated, for 1,500 years, they tolerated the fact that some people are just going to have to work. May not be a slave, but the Lord knows women work pretty hard on Sunday. Cooking. Fortunately, we guys don't cook, so we just kick back and have a real day of rest. In 1517, the world was shaken by the Protestant Reformation. So we'll talk a little bit about that in terms of Sabbath observance. Pastor. I know. Well, truth is, Don is making me cook, and that shocks all of you who know me. But we went to her brother's yesterday afternoon, and yesterday was Dawn's birthday, so happy birthday. Anyway, and they had a really nice meal, and guess who cooked the meal? Well, it was the son's daughter's boyfriend. He did all the work. So men are increasingly cooking, I guess. Oh, he cooked salmon? Very good. Potatoes, asparagus. He's very well done. He's the fire chief in San Diego. That's a needless excursion, isn't it? Okay. Any of you want to illustrate? Pastor, did you want to illustrate some of the excessive Jewish concerns for Sabbath, or have I said enough? Okay. In 1517, Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation. And many significant changes took place. Primarily, we're justified by faith, not works. But as a repercussion of that, all sorts of things began to change. And when the Lutheran Church appeared in Northern Europe following Martin Luther, they tended to be rather easygoing when it came to what you do on a Sunday. You were obligated to go to service, yes. You should always go to worship service. But the Lutherans weren't terribly concerned about the rest of the day, whether you did things or not. John Calvin in Geneva took a very different approach, because John Calvin really believed we should take the entirety of Scripture and bring it into our understanding of the Christian faith. And one of the things John Calvin was very strong on was Sabbath observance, but not on Saturday, on Sunday. And so in Geneva, the town council passed laws that on Sunday, you were legally required to go to church. You were obligated. And then there were all sorts of things that were also forbidden. Basically, games, amusements, things that are entertaining. In the medieval church, there was actually a lot of entertainment on Sundays. The theater actually began in the medieval world, and they would perform dramatic productions, often out in front of the cathedral, on the steps of the cathedral. So the Christians were very happy to have drama on Sunday, to have the kids playing games, that kind of thing. Well, Calvin was opposed to drama in general. Forget Sunday. He was opposed to drama in general. And there were very strict regulations as to how you behave on Sunday. Folks who came and studied under Calvin went back to the Netherlands. And the folk in the Netherlands who studied Calvin went back to England. And in England, we get the emergence of what we call the Puritans. And the Puritans had a revolution in the 1640s, and they took control of England. They chopped off the king's head. So we had Oliver Cromwell and the Puritan revolution. Following the teachings of John Calvin, these Puritans imposed a lot of Sabbath regulations. You shall and shall not, just very much how to control Sunday. And those folk came to New England in 1630 with the folk who established Massachusetts Bay Colony. And in Massachusetts and then throughout New England, Sabbath observance on Sunday, Sabbath observance was strictly enforced. You were legally required to go to church in Boston. And they policed you in church. Like I mentioned before, they had ushers with long poles go around to wake you up if you went to sleep. And those three-hour sermons were designed to put you to sleep. You know, that's it. Sunday in the Puritan world tended to be a rather dour day. You could not play games. You could not do much except read the Bible, stay inside, think about your sins. It was kind of a down day. If you're curious, there's all sorts of information about these Puritan New Englands and what was called Blue Laws. Blue Laws are restrictions on Sabbath. And I say all that to say this, you and I, who were born and reared in evangelical churches, had some of that influence, even though we were not Puritans. I can't speak for Southern Baptists, so you'll have to speak for yourself. But I was born in the Church of the Nazarene, reared third generation Nazarene. And I grew up with a manual right next to the Bible. And the manual had a lot of do's and don'ts. And Sabbath observance was a nice little list there. You were not, for example, to read secular papers. Now that was a bit of a problem for me, because I like the funny papers. So my dad, liberal as he was, said, well, we'll take that manual with a grain of salt, and we'll just say, no secular papers before church. After church, you can do whatever. My dad took a lot of those Nazarene rules with a little light hand, you know. Well, maybe, maybe not. And there were Nazarene families. If you were a kid, you could not play catch outside on Sunday. No sports of any sort. That was an abomination. And again, my dad, that may be somebody's opinion, but you go have fun. there was a little town of Bethany, Oklahoma, where I went to school. And in its early days, Bethany, Oklahoma had some blue laws. Yeah. Legally enforced things you could and could not do. Lingering, still with us in some places, is you cannot buy liquor on Sunday. In Texas, they kind of waffle a little bit, so it's you can't buy liquor before noon. It's kind of like my dad in the Sunday paper, you know. Afternoon, but before noon, you cannot buy booze.
Upstate New York. And they had blue laws in this little town, Rome, New York. And as an example, you could go in the store, and certain things would be covered because you couldn't buy them. Like you couldn't buy books.
Right.
You could buy a magazine.
Okay. Okay, And the longer you thought about those restrictions, some of them just came, if not utterly silly, just kind of ridiculous. You know, say, why this and not that? You could recognize it was with good intent because lawmakers were trying to protect a day of rest. That was really what they were trying to do, and that was good. But some of us growing up in that environment, for example, hardly anyone in my church as a kid would go out to eat on Sunday. These days, everyone in this church goes out to eat on Sunday, you know? You all have lost your religion, you know? You're just gobbling it down. And it starts with me, you know? I have no problem with eating out on Sunday, knowing some of those folk have to work that wouldn't work if they weren't in a restaurant. It is a concern. Exactly, yes. And I think I saw Trudy's hand up. Yeah, I did. Mm-hmm. I graduated from what was then called Bethany Nazarene College, but it's now at Southern Nazarene. Interesting. She's a Nazarene. She's been pretending to be a Baptist. Yeah, it's my alma mater. I taught there. Yeah, I and Bethany used to be a really rigidly controlled community, and it came out of it was established in actually 1898, the first part. But in that period, and virtually all evangelical churches were quite restrictive in terms of Sunday. And it goes back to those Reformation kinds of things. And all I can say is most everyone I know in the evangelical world has far less conviction about rigid do's and don'ts on Sunday than your grandparents did. Now we'll talk in a little bit, is that good or bad? Have we gone too far? And I've listed on your case, there are some churches that would like to just escape anything related to the Old Testament. I have mentioned before Andy Stanley, who I think years ago, Jill, didn't you have an Andy Stanley tape series? He started out. Oh, yeah. But he's kind of he's Charles Stanley's son, who is far different from his dad. But Andy Stanley says we need to unhitch the church from the Old Testament, meaning we just leave it behind. And there have been people like that, beginning with Marcion in the second century, who say, yeah, we're just going to get rid of the Old Testament. But no serious Bible scholar in the history of the Christian church, except these deviant sorts, have really said that. They said, no, we see the Old Testament as fulfilled and perhaps changed in significant ways, but we are still hitched to that old Jewish tradition. And we want to respect it. We want to see the good in it. And it's just as wrong to murder today as it was 2,000 years before Christ. You know, those are important revelations from God. And when it comes to Sabbath observance, that's where we get some tensions that's not in some of these other areas. The flip side to that is those who believe we should follow every Jewish ordinance. When I was teaching at Point Loma in San Diego, I had a really sweet girl who was a member of the Worldwide Church of God. And it seemed like every other week she had to come and ask me to excuse her because there was some obscure Jewish observance that she had to observe. Help me with the, who was the guy? Armstrong, yes. Armstrong. Someone told me that it's kind of changed since he's died. So maybe it's not quite this way. But it was very much a Jewish thing. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, you see, they call themselves. We are an Old Testament-based people. And when do the Jehovah's Witnesses gather to worship? Saturday, yes. And there are those within the evangelical world, like the Seventh-day Adventists. There are a few Seventh-day Baptists. I've never met one, but I guess they're there somewhere. Carol, you're a Baptist of all Baptists. Have you ever met a Seventh-day Baptist? Jill, no, none of my Baptist friends are, like I say, I don't know where they are. I've just heard there are some Seventh-day Baptist churches. Jen? Yeah, that's a good example. I think Messianic Jews would seek to observe all of the Old Testament and then say Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And they probably change some of their teaching because of Christ, but they really do want to bring that whole Jewish tradition in. That's good. And the Jews for Jesus, you know, wonderful evangelistic organization. Yes. Saturday, yes. That's a big thing for them, yes. And it goes to taking the Bible rather literally, in terms of obviously, if you get picky about it, the seventh day is Saturday. And you can't really argue. Christians have always said, well, that's true. However, we have shifted the day. We worship on the first day, Sunday. We are a new creation in Christ. That's right. Jan's going to claim both. I am a Jew on Saturday. And your husband's going to be working double time. Stephanie, yeah.
We went to
the
Jewish congregation in Cleveland, and they had a Saturday
movie. Okay. Good.
In addition to Sunday or
only Saturday?
Okay. Really? Interesting. Right?
Ah.
On some, or both. Okay. That's neat. Go ahead, Jen.
It seems now that it's almost like our society or government is trying to say, no, you can't. I mean, like Chick-fil-A and
yes.
Lobby.
Yes. Great pressure. Yes. Yeah. And that's where I think in America we have gone too far. You know, we are not even observing the Lord's Day. We don't have to observe the Lord's Day in an Old Testament fashion, but there certainly ought to be ways in which we should be free, at least if you're Chick-fil-A, to give your employees the day off and say, this is a rest day. And they are facing, and sometimes, enormous pressure, financial, and increasingly, you get government involved in this. You will do this, even though your convictions are against it. Yeah.
Well, when I was growing up,
Diana said she was growing up about 20 years ago. So that's the idea.
Grocery stores.
Yes.
All kinds of stores.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Right.
So there was very little open.
That's true. And the weird thing is, for all its secularism, Europe observes Sunday more than we do. Lots of places in Europe, they just kind of close down on Sunday and you just go out and walk around. You don't go to church. But it is a true leisure day. And in my very humble opinion, we have gone too far in saying, well, Sunday just like any other day, and maybe now and then we'll go to church. You know? But if my kids got a soccer game, off to the soccer game. If I, you know, it's just everything else is taking precedence over Sunday worship. You may not know the Catholic tradition, it's a mortal sin as a Catholic to miss Sunday Mass. So that's one of the few churches that kind of hangs on to, you are obligated to be here. And Pastor is going to announce this morning Sunday obligation for CFC. You start with being in Bible class, right? I'm sorry. Apportionments. Oh, head tax, yeah. Yeah. Ooh, that's too much. Oh, yes, yes. He's joking. I wrote a book on the Ten Commandments. I have a tiny little chapter on it. Yeah, you get my view. I do believe it's a prescription for rest for creation as well as us. In the Old Testament, you're not supposed to work your animals. It, to me, is a principle of granting creation sufficient rest so that we have a good world. Thank you, Pastor. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And if you'll go to a used bookstore, you'll get it for a penny. You know, forget the $19.99. There are two other items that I will maybe in time come to, but in these passages of Scripture, he's not only the Lord of Sabbath, but he is the Lord of creation. How do we sense that Jesus is sustaining every millisecond this creation? And that's what Paul is talking about in Colossians. There is a powerful presence of Christ in everything, giving it to form, its structure. And then the whole notion of the Word incarnate in Christ is present in all creation. And there's some really wonderful books and thinking about this, and I think it's a wonderful truth. And then he also says he's going to be a judge. And we don't tend to think Jesus is going to be the judge, but he certainly said that in these passages. Having touched on those, we may come back later this summer, but give me some ideas you have in terms of how should we rightly revere the Lord's Day. Yes, Jill. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
And I think that there's a revolt against that. And I think as our generation experiences that,
yes,
dies off, there will be a need for that that goes up in the heart from the younger generation.
Yeah.
And they'll come from the heart and hopefully not from laws and legislation, because that's what causes
yeah.
the problem.
Yeah.
And I mean, like in the Jewish culture, they straight the Sabbath, they had all these stupid laws, you know.
Right. Oh, I think so. And I did so. I'm assuming you who grew up Southern Baptist, it was kind of like Nazarene in terms of Sunday was a day, you're right, a very restrictive day. Yes. Yeah. But somehow to make Sunday a true leisurely day, and particularly family day, the stuff I've read is this would be a good time, if you can, to have the whole family come together. Used to do that some with Sunday meal. And you see, that's changed because we all go out to eat. Maybe we should go back with you if you have grandkids and whatnot in the area. Maybe it would be nice every week to go to grandma's house and have a big family feast and then have a ball game afterward. The women are saying, we're not going to cook a big feast, no. I know. It is very difficult, yes. I'm just saying, people I read say, how can we restore some of the reverence that ought to be on the Lord's Day without getting all hooked into these dotting the I's? Diana.
Well, the good thing about any kind of a family getting together for a big feast on Sunday, it's always the woman that has to work.
Yeah, but Jan has already solved that problem. Calvin's going to do it. Howard won't, we know, but you know. Other comments you want to make about Sabbath observance is a fine word, as long as I always try to say the Lord's Day, Sunday, the Lord's Day, rather than the Sabbath day, just because it gives a Christian view of things. Other question? We're a couple minutes short, and it's a record because I'm just going to stop. I'm not going to work on Sunday. You all make me work on Sunday. How can you do that? Well, I'm a priest. Okay. Yes, yes. John Calvin came to Geneva in the early 1540s, and he's an incredibly brilliant man, but very rigid. And they tried to orchestrate a reformation in Geneva that wasn't too popular, so they kicked him out. But then they invited him back 3 or 4 years later, and then he had solid support until he died. But he always has a text to prove, you know, all these restrictions he has, and he can find them in the Old Testament, for sure. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we are done. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together. We do pray that you'll help us to rightly remember and keep the Sabbath day. And we're grateful that in the resurrection of Christ, we have a new day, the Lord's Day. May we worship in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.